Father, thank you again for friendship. Thank you for the gift of life. Grateful for so many things that you've given us, your word included. And as we open 1 Corinthians 10 this morning, Father, in an attempt to cover quite a bit of ground, I just pray that your spirit will take the words that I've put on this paper, and I pray that they have been spirit-driven, and I pray that your spirit will apply them in our lives this morning in ways that will make us more devoted, more authentic, more carefree, more loving disciples of Jesus. This is my prayer, and I pray it in his name. Amen. I suppose it would be, it could be said that a wise person learns from his or her own mistakes. But it's really impressive when a person learns from someone else's mistakes. When one doesn't have to go through emotional or physical pain firsthand and can instead learn from the poor judgment of others, well, that's using one's noggin, I'd say. I heard some stories this week about some of the folks who finished the Ironman last Sunday. Some of them who finished it just in the nick of time, just in the nick of cutoff time. I think cutoff time was midnight. My next-door neighbor, Chuck, is really good friends with James Howard. James is a radio personality here in the city. And I guess James was rounding about the 18th mile on the run on Sunday night, about, I think, 10:45, something like that. And he walked by Chuck, and he just looked over at Chuck and did his hands like, pray for me. And Chuck said he did not look good. And James Howard finished the Ironman at 20 minutes till midnight last Sunday, and which is kind of cool, and yet really kind of stupid. What in the world would make someone want to swim 2.5 miles, ride a bike 112 miles, and run 26 miles, all in the same day? I would consider the accomplishment of one of those in the same day a major achievement. In fact, by the time I finish my life, if I can say, yeah, one day I swam 2.5 miles, or one day I rode 112 miles, or one day I, yeah, I'm not even going to run the 26. But that would be a major achievement. I joke. For the most part, there's a little bit of me that's like, what are you guys thinking? You know what? And so I've learned from them that's something I never want to do. Never want to do. I have the utmost respect for those who run the Ironman, swim the Ironman, bike the Ironman. Very, very impressive. On a more serious note than the Ironman, Paul's words in the first 7 or so verses of 1 Corinthians 10 are interesting. And gang, we're going to work our way through the entire chapter today. That doesn't mean that we're here extraordinarily long. Just heads up. It just means that there's 3 different points that we want to pull out of 1 Corinthians 10 this morning. And instead of doing 3 messages on each of those points, which would require me to be more intelligent and to go deeper on each one, I took the lazy way out and said we're going to touch on 3 major points in 1 Corinthians 10. So, we're going to deal with the first 7 verses here. First of all, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, what happened to our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. God guided all of them by sending a cloud that moved along ahead of them, and he brought them all safely through the waters of the sea on dry ground. As followers of Moses, they were all baptized in the cloud and the sea, and all of them ate the same miraculous food, and all of them drank the same miraculous water. For they all drank from the miraculous rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. That's an interesting statement right there. We won't theologically unpack that, but it's every time you go back in the Old Testament sometimes and you think of God, whoever, being present at Sinai or in the rock or whatever the case may be, and you start thinking of Jesus being very present in those situations as opposed to God the Father, oh, this does a little bit more to bind the two Testaments together. It doesn't solve all of our questions for sure about some of the major issues in the Old Testament, but You begin to see this pop out in the New Testament on occasion, this idea of Christ and his very tangible, real presence in the Old Testament, even with the children of Israel. I digress, sorry. Yet after all this, verse 5, yet after all this, God was not pleased with most of them, and he destroyed them in the wilderness. Dude, that's a downer passage. We're going to keep rolling. These events happened as a warning to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. For the scriptures say the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged themselves in pagan revelry. That's the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul reflecting back on Israel, their exodus from Egypt, their time in the wilderness, what they experienced, failures that they experienced in the wilderness. And he's making a little bit of a comparison between the children of Israel and their baptism, if you will, through the sea. They're being guided by the cloud, the pillar of cloud of day, or pillar the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And Paul's making a little bit of a comparison here with New Testament Christians who have been baptized, not in the water of the Red Sea, but in the water of forgiveness, in the water of new life, being born again. And he's wanting to say, let's look back and make sure that we learn from the mistakes of those who have gone before us. And over the next five verses or so, he takes four case studies from the Old Testament and says, here's what I'm talking about. Here's where they had every visible, every tangible, every can't-miss opportunity to be loyal to the God who was faithful to them and chose to instead go the other direction. And he mentions two or three instances from the book of Numbers, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Some of you may, if you're familiar enough with the Old Testament, three guys that separated themselves from the Israelite camp at one point and said, Moses, Aaron, basically, who made you chili boss? You know, we're all priests, not just you two. And that ended very well for, or very poorly, rather, for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. As if you know the Old Testament story, the earth opens up, swallows them whole, along with 250 of their loyal followers. Not a pretty picture. Paul references another event here in these five verses following verse 7, from verse 7 to about verse 12. He references a time when the children of Israel basically said, why did we ever leave Egypt? Let's find a new leader who will take us back to the good life. And they're all struck with a plague. And the Bible, Numbers says that 23,000 of them died in one day. Interesting stories. These are not happy-go-lucky stories. These are sad stories. They are sorrowful stories. Make us pause. Paul says, all these events happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the time when this age is drawing to a close. If you think you are standing strong, be careful, for you too may fall into the same sin. So what do we do with this? Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of these couple of verses in the Message, says, we are just as capable of messing it up as they were. Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God-confidence. A call to learn from the mistakes of others. I don't want us to dwell on these 11 or 12 verses this morning unduly or for any unnecessarily long length of time. But these passages are a reminder to us, folks, that a healthy spirituality requires that it be tended to. And we could probably make the reverse argument that if we choose not to tend to our spirituality, then we have no guarantee of what to expect when it comes to our not only temporal present existence and reality, but the future as well. I'm doing my best not to speak in regard to this verse and sound like a pulpit-banging Southern Baptist preacher, but sometimes the passage just says what it says, and you need to hear it, and we need to embrace it and be okay with it. A spirituality that is not tended to can go any sort of direction. Any sort of direction. As Dallas Willard says, we all have a spirituality. We're all spiritual. The question becomes, what kind of spirituality are we nurturing? What kind of spirituality are we growing? Who are we becoming? And what role are we playing in that? It's very possible to take the things of God. It is very possible to take the grace of God. It is very possible to take the mercy of God for granted. We live in comfortable Western culture, comfortable Western Christianity. And it's easy for this to become nothing more than cultural ritual for us. Cultural Christian familiarity, if we're not careful, can breed spiritual lackadaisicalness. So we're intentional about what it means to be a Jesus follower. We've said it here before, we'll say it again, we'll say it again in the future. Our choices matter. Our choices matter with what we do with our time. Our choices matter in what we do with our money, in what we do in regards to the body of Christ, where our values are, what our calendar looks like, where our energies are invested, what our entertainment lives look like. These choices matter. Because eternity is what's at stake here, folks. Eternity is what's at stake. Paul has one more thing that he wants to say before he changes the subject just a tad in verse 14. He says, but remember that the temptations that come into your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. Put in summary, guys, I'd say it simply like this. God is faithful. He will never leave you hanging. Never abandon you. Never allow you to get into a situation that is too much for you to bear. Never allow you to get into a situation that will totally and completely break you. That's not easy necessarily for me to say. Because sometimes life can feel like it's just snapped you in half. Sometimes life can be incredibly painful. Personal loss. Physical health. Emotional health. Financial security. Or lack thereof. God is faithful. He will never abandon you. Never allow you to get into a situation that is too much for you to bear. Never allow you to exist in a situation that will totally and completely break you. For bunches of you here this morning, that statement that I just made may be mere theory in one ear, out the other. Intellectually, you agree with it. But there may be one or two or three of you sitting here this morning that are in a place right now in life where you just need to know that. And you need to hear that. It's interesting that the word here in verse 13 for temptation is also very accurately translated test. It's the same word, by the way, I'm pretty sure, that is used in James chapter 1. When temptation is discussed there in the first chapter, it's interesting. When you can substitute the word test in James 1, you can substitute the word test for temptation here in 1 Corinthians 10. And the passage makes every bit as much sense, if not more so. So whether it's a temptation to ethical sin, whether it's a temptation to moral sin, whether it's a test, something being imposed on your life, either internally or externally, that feels so incredibly heavy and challenging. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10 is that we will not come against anything, we will not bump up against anything that will totally and completely break us if we're willing to trust our lives with God and trust the situation with God. And I know that sounds a little pie in the sky. And I'm one of those personalities that tries my best to avoid pie in the sky when I speak up front. But there comes times when the Word says what the Word says. And when the Word says what the Word says, you just say it. And you have to kind of step out in faith and say, I don't always feel this. My life doesn't always feel this way. But I'm going to take the Word at face value. And I'm going to take God at face value when He says He's faithful. And that He'll keep temptations and He'll keep tests from becoming so strong. They'll eventually bowl me over. When it comes to temptation in our lives, we need to remember this. We need to remember that succumbing to temptation is never a predetermined fact. It's never a foregone conclusion. It's never, I have no choice but to make this gargantuan mistake because, well, I just can't help myself. Fair enough. I don't disagree with that necessarily, the help yourself part. But this is where we stop, we look back, and we ask the Bible and we ask God what He says. And He says, I'm never going to let a temptation come to you that is so big, that is so overwhelming, that is so powerful, that if you'll choose to surrender and trust in me, together we can get through this. So it's true for temptation. The moral sin, the ethical sin, the major blunder is not a foregone conclusion. It's not a predetermined fact. It doesn't have to be. And it's true for tests in our lives. To quote the New Testament in another place, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. For when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. Let it grow. When your endurance is fully developed, you will be strong in character and ready for anything. Guys, there have been points in my life when the pain was so intense, personally, internally. But at times I've stopped and I've said to God, I don't know why, and I don't know how long. But whatever you can teach me, whatever you are willing to teach me, in this particular station, segment, piece, parcel of my life, I'm asking not to be removed from the challenge that I'm presented with until you're able to grow me and teach me what it is that you want to teach me with, grow me in, teach me about, whatever the case may be. So sometimes I think in the midst of pain, to the best of our ability, we sit back, we trust God, and say, it's an opportunity for growth. And I'll hang in there. I'll wait it out. Because He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And because God ultimately works all things for good to those who love Him. Paul now shifts gears a tad and he delves into a subject that at first glance feels very foreign to us. I'm going to read 7 or 8 verses here, beginning with verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10. So, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. You are reasonable people. Decide for yourselves if what I'm about to say is true. When we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the benefits of the blood of Christ? And when we break the loaf of bread, aren't we sharing in the benefits of the body of Christ? And we all eat from one loaf, showing that we are one body. And think about the nation of Israel, all who eat the sacrifices are united by that act. What am I trying to say? I read this week and I highlighted it in the green. And I laughed out loud and I was like, yeah, what are you trying to say? Am I saying that the idols to whom the pagans bring sacrifices are real gods and that these sacrifices are of some value? No, not at all. What I am saying is that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want any of you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons as well. What? Do you dare to rouse the Lord's jealousy as Israel did? Do you think we are stronger than He is? Okay, what do we do with this? Good Lord. in ancient Israelite culture, as well as Greco-Roman culture, the idea of idol worship, worship of any kind, oftentimes associated with altars and with food. And when food was sacrificed and then food was ingested, for all intents and purposes, they assumed that you were ingesting the living being or the essence of the God himself or herself into you. So this conversation is going on here in the context, and we're going to unpack it a little bit more even before we finish the chapter, of idol worship, food sacrificed to idols, this sort of thing. This is one of those passages that we read over, that we gloss over, because anytime we come to a conversation about idol worship in Western culture, we check out, right? I do. Okay, you may not. I do. Idol worship, okay, whatever. I got my share of challenges, for sure. But you can look my house over top to bottom, and you won't find any graven images. You won't find any wooden idols. Idols made of stone. All right, I have a Kansas City Chiefs helmet on my desk. I'm rethinking this, perhaps. Okay, don't think, Mike. Just stick with what's in your notes here. We tend to think this idol thing is the stumbling block of a very bygone era. Paul's doing a little compare and contrast here. Two different types of sacrifices, two different gods. At the risk of sounding blasé, cliché, yada, 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 which I've already done this morning a little bit, the issue at stake here, if we're to apply it, is one of loyalty. This is what I want us to take away from these seven or eight verses. It's an issue of loyalty. Paul was not intimidated by the idea of idols. They held no credibility with him. But evidently, there were Christians in Corinth who weren't able to say the same thing. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 8. Philip dealt with this chapter a few weeks ago. Paul is talking about idols, food sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians 8. And he says, look, gang, we all know, or we should know at this point, that these idols are zilch, nothing. Inanimate, unfeeling, non-living, non-powerful objects that are nothing more than the stone or wood that they're made of, or the gold or silver or whatever it may be. He says, there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. There's only one Father who created everything. Jesus, through whom God made everything and through whom we have been given life. And he's talking about idols, and he says, however, not all Christians realize this. And I'm going to hold off here, for the most part, on a rant about what one needs to believe in order to be a Christian. I'm digressing a little bit already, I realize. We'll tie this thing together, I hope, before I'm done. But I want to say this. This is interesting. Paul is talking to a group of Jesus followers. And he says out loud, I realize that not all of you believe that these idols, whether of wood or stone, gold or silver, are without life. And that they're not credible. In other words, we have Christians in Corinth that are followers of Jesus, but also believe in the validity of X idol. And we got so many check boxes you got to go off and go through today in order to be a Jesus follower. Can you imagine us today? We baptize somebody into Christianity and be like, oh, you still have a problem with idols? Okay, not a problem. We'll deal with that down the road. We'll deal with that as we go. Divided loyalty. No matter what's going on in Corinth at this time, and this was a real deal. We don't relate to it. We don't relate to the stone, the wood, the gold, the silver, per se. But for us to apply what's going on here to 21st century Western Christianity, we're talking about divided loyalty. This is every bit still at play in the life of Jesus' followers. We can relate to the challenge of divided loyalty, can we not? Where do we turn when life gets difficult? What do we give ourselves to when the pain becomes immense? What becomes our idol of choice? What becomes our drug of choice? Maybe idolatry isn't as far-fetched for us as we might have initially imagined. Anything or anyone, any entity that attempts to usurp the place of God in our lives becomes an idol. The New Testament in multiple places refers to greed as a form of idolatry. Oh, now we've hit home in Western 21st century Christian culture. Greed as idolatry. And by the way, folks, greed is not just something that that the wealthy are stricken with. We tend to think that greed is for those who have a lot. I've met people with significant amounts of wealth that are very, very content. And you could argue, well, yeah, they're content because they got significant amounts of wealth. Fair enough. I get that. But I also think I've met people of means that are incredibly content, and they have learned what the Apostle Paul learned, which was to be comfortable and content with a lot, to be comfortable and content with a little. And these people of wealth could easily let go of those possessions and the monetary things that make up their life, and they would be just fine. And I've met people with a little who are torn up by greed. Torn up by greed. Constantly living, comparing themselves, wondering why they don't have what the Smiths have. Why they don't have what the Joneses have. I've met wealthy people who are torn up by greed. And I've met people of very meager means who are as content as they can possibly be. Greed as idolatry. Anyone, anything, any entity that seeks to usurp the place of God in our lives becomes an idol. What do we worship? One can't touch greed. One can't kneel in front of it. One can't burn incense in its presence, per se. It's not made of stone or wood or gold or silver. It's intangible, but it's incredibly powerful. And there are other idols as well. Sex. Power. Control. Pride. Superiority. Sports. Security. The opinions of others. Work. Religion. So, do you have a God on the side, little g? Our idols may not come in the form of Asherah poles or gold Buddhas, but that doesn't make them any less real. Like I said, cliche-ish, traditional, but perhaps very true nonetheless. So learn from the mistakes of others. Be aware of divided loyalty. Third point, and we'll conclude with what for me is the most challenging piece of this chapter. And I say that partly because what we're about to read here, my independence gets threatened. Oh, maybe that's another idol. My desire to answer to as few people as possible. The micro issue at play here in these last few verses that we're about to read, the micro issue at play is the eating of certain types of food. And when I say types, I mean food sacrificed to idols versus food not sacrificed to idols. The macro issue at play here in these final few verses is Christian freedom. And it's, wait for it, parameters. Here we go. Verse 23 to the end of the chapter. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is helpful. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't think only of your own good. Think of other Christians and what is best for them. Here's what you should do. See, just that phrase right there already makes me uncomfortable. It's like, tell me what I should or shouldn't do. You may eat any meat that is sold in the marketplace. Don't ask whether or not it was offered to idols, and then your conscience won't be bothered. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Yeah! If someone who isn't a Christian asks you home for dinner, go ahead, accept the invitation if you want to. Eat whatever is offered to you and don't ask any questions about it. Yeah. I'm not talking about just food here. I'm talking about issues in general. Do what you want to do. Get off my back. Your conscience should not be bothered by this. But suppose someone warns you that this meat has been offered to an idol. Don't eat it. Out of consideration for the conscience of the one who told you. What? Come on. It might not be a matter of conscience for you. Got that right. But it is for the other person. So what? I'm adding, I need to be careful here. There's some parenthetical stuff I'm adding. If you're not reading along with me, that's not all scripture. Now, why should my freedom be limited by what someone else thinks? Exactly. If I can thank God for the food and enjoy it, why should I be condemned for eating it? Exactly. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, you must do all for the glory of God, huh? Don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. That is their plan that I follow too. I try to please everyone in everything I do. Okay, I love the New Living Translation, but I'm like, I got question marks in my Bible on both sides of that statement. Because psychologists, right, tell us all the time, you know, there's a way to mess yourself up. Just spend your life trying to make sure you make everybody happy. I don't just do what I like or what is best for me, but what is best for them so that they may be saved. Oh, man. This is what we call the weaker brother issue in the New Testament. And I have wrestled with this thing for a long time and not gotten it. I'm still not sure I do. So maybe I'll just leave us this morning more confused than ever before. But let's see if we can't unpack it just a little bit. There is such a thing as getting hung up on things that we have no business getting hung up on, right? That's a lot of what's behind the I'm allowed to do anything statement that Paul references here, which must have been being thrown around by certain believers in Corinth as part of this particular conversation. I am a huge proponent of Christian freedom. Personally, I think the New Testament is as well. I think Christian freedom is pretty radical. I think this statement, you know, I'm allowed to do anything, I'm allowed to do whatever, there's a whole lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth, too, that though you may be allowed and free to do it, doesn't make it beneficial or helpful. Part of us, we remind ourselves here, we're not talking about least common denominator. Well, let's just slide by. I think at times we have set up way too many spiritual boundary markers in Christianity. We've talked about this here before. It's one of my favorite subjects. So I'm going to try to be careful here, keep myself under control. We've established these spiritual boundary markers that help, quote unquote, help us identify who's in and who's out. Who's a real Christian, who's not a real Christian. This church is affiliated with the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. Who's a Seventh-day Adventist? Who's not a Seventh-day Adventist? We've even come up with some lists. Some of them are official. I think that's dangerous. Very dangerous. And I've watched my church at times, I've watched my denomination at times, in my opinion, take things, make them spiritual boundary markers for participation or membership in the body of Christ. They're not biblically based, and they have no business being there. They fall under the category of Christian freedom. And so we live and we let live. But it's hard to overemphasize. I think it's hard to overemphasize that point. And I think so much has been done damaging to the body of Christ in Western Christianity in many cultural, faith, denominational traditions around this issue. But the water gets muddied a bit with this statement in verse 24. Think of other Christians and what is best for them. Think of other Christians and what is best for them. Where I typically tend to stand on issues that can be gray is that if you don't get it, and if you don't get that that's a freedom issue and that you make your own decision on it and we're not going to impose our will and judgment on anybody else, if you don't get that, that's your problem, not mine. That's where I typically come from. And 1 Corinthians 10 challenges me. Paul says to the contrary, those folks with quote-unquote weaker consciences, and I'm using a word from other parts of the New Testament, they are my responsibility. Oh, my goodness. So let's just build a church and surround myself and ourselves with people who all think the same way. Huh. This is what I meant earlier when I referenced my independence being threatened and my freedom being curbed. The one in the know is responsible for the one not so much in the know. The one in the know deals with the weaker brother with great sensitivity. So we don't run roughshod, we don't get arrogant, we don't flaunt our freedom. We practice sensitivity. There are things in your life that you may participate in, dietary, drink-wise, whatever the case may be, that is your freedom. It's within the parameters of your freedom to express, to enjoy. But when it comes to doing so in the presence of others who honestly might think it to be a wrong thing, it's your responsibility to be sensitive. So it's probably our responsibility to be sensitive not only in practice, but in speech. There are those of us who protest to this kind of thing. I have the argument in my own mind. Well, then what we end up doing is we'll just boil everything down to the least common denominator. And we'll all bow to the most closed-minded conservative thinker among us. Which may mean that next Sabbath when we gather here, ladies and gentlemen, no earrings. Ladies, no pants. Wear something else, but no pants. And next week, we don't want to see anybody here wearing a wedding ring. Those of you that didn't grow up in the Seventh-day Adventist tradition, bear with me. We've got places in this denomination where that's a no-no. There's a story in Galatians 2 where Paul comes to Antioch. Peter is already there. Peter's been eating on a regular basis at the table with Gentiles, those who are uncircumcised. He's doing things Jews would not approve of. This is post-cross, post-resurrection. Christianity is in full bloom. Peter's eating with the Gentiles, not worried about some of those Jewish regulations. A group of legalists from Jerusalem show up, and Peter all of a sudden abandons his relationships with his Gentile friends, and he won't eat with them anymore. And Paul goes ballistic and says, "What are you doing? What are you doing talking out of both sides of your mouth? Which way is it, Peter? Are you free to eat with him or are you not free to eat with him? And I'm like, well, Paul, wait a second. These Judaizers that arrived from Jerusalem, are they not the weaker brothers? Evidently not. Here's where I'm landing on this thing. I think there's a difference between the legalist and the weaker brother. That's where I've landed on this thing. Because otherwise, I don't know what to do with it. Otherwise, we all will show up here next week. No earrings, ladies in skirts or dresses, no wedding bands. You get what I'm saying. If you didn't grow up in the Seventh-day Adventist tradition, you're beginning to get what I'm saying. These are big deals to us. These are those spiritual boundary markers that I was talking about earlier. And don't anybody show up here smoking a cigarette outside our front door. That's on a whole different level. We've got an ashtray out there. Have you noticed that? The sandy thing, ashtray? That's for principle, if nothing else. How to know, folks, when we're dealing with somebody who's a weaker brother and somebody who's a legalist? Because I see legalists being confronted, not only in the writings of Paul, but I see it in the life of Jesus. Jesus didn't succumb to the least common denominator. But when there are those in relationship with us that sincerely hold convictions about things that we are free on, Paul is saying who they are, their health, their safety, their being included in the body of Christ and not run roughshod over is extremely important. And so we practice sensitivity and we're careful and we love. And when necessary, we give way. And we may not drink a certain thing or eat a certain thing or whatever the case may be or wear a certain thing in a particular context because we're being appropriate and sensitive. The same act might be right in one context and wrong in another. That's a little difficult for us to imagine at times. And make no mistake, folks, there are plenty of things that are not right in any context. I don't want to be misunderstood. But there are things that fall within the parameters of Christian freedom that can fall into either category, depending upon the circumstance. But no matter what, we practice sensitivity to the feelings and to the beliefs of others that we journey with, even when those viewpoints may be significantly more narrow than our own. Because this is what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor, not only outside the church, but inside the church, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Here's to being a place of inclusion, being a place of understanding, being a place of great sensitivity, where personal agendas and pride are put on the shelf at the door, metaphorically speaking. And life is conducted in a way that is always subservient to others. Father God, thank you for the gift of friendship, for the gift of community, for the gift and the opportunity to travel this journey of being Jesus followers together. Father, we're not always going to see things exactly the same way. We're just not. We're human beings, imperfect human beings, as you know, that see things in certain ways and practice things in certain ways. And we're not always all on the same page. And yet I'm pretty convinced, Father, you don't necessarily ask us to be. In those times where we see things differently, where we differ, where our lifestyle and practice may be different in some form or fashion, give us great sensitivity for each other. We celebrate the freedom that you've given us in Jesus. But at the same time, we never want that freedom to be something that we use in a roughshod or a haphazard way to run over our neighbors, to hurt their feelings, to marginalize them, to belittle them. So, Father, continue to make us people filled with your grace. Grace of understanding, grace of compassion, grace of sensitivity. And as we live that life out, I just pray that this body of believers in this place will continue to grow in depth in their relationships with each other, will continue to grow in love for the community around us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name.